Pleasure. Thank you very much. And we're in the home stretch. I appreciate your endurance with some of the stammerings and the stumbling I might do during my speaking. I'm a little on the drain side. A lot of you have prayed for my health, and it really came through last night when it was the worst. I was feeling the worst last night. Many of you prayed, and I felt much better afterwards, and I had that sustaining energy. I will tell you that I'm suffering a little bit right now, so if I cut things short a little bit, I'm terribly sorry about that, but the throat is actually quite on fire right now, as you can imagine. But I do want to talk with you about a very important topic, one that I think is as important as everything else I've talked about, because it's the foundation. The foundation of the issue is the authority of Scripture in a confused world, in an increasingly confused world. Think about the questions we have today. What are the questions we're asking ourselves? Can you imagine what we're asking ourselves now being asked about ourselves 60 years ago? Questions about gender. There are 7 different gender definitions now. 7. That's a lot. I mean, and we're qualifying and sub-qualifying and re-qualifying these things, and even those who want to redefine them don't even know what definition they fall into now. We have to have this fluidity. There's a thing called gender fluid. We can go in and out of whatever one we think we happen to be identifying with at that particular moment. I realize that's kind of a caricature of the whole thing. That's happening. Some of the most fundamental institutions of our society, like marriage, we're redefining these things. What does it mean to be a human being? We're redefining this kind of thing. Different religious views, whether it's Islam and Christianity, or I saw an article on Time magazine where it said the face of terror, and it had a picture of a Buddhist monk who was actually a terrorist. I mean, Buddhism, the whole don't kill anybody kind of thing, they have their own radicals. I mean, you have this thing going on. All these different shiftings, it feels like you're on a raft at sea. There's no foundation, and the waves are high, and they toss you about, and there's no point of reference. Sort of reminds me of a lighthearted story I once heard. It circulated in the Navy for a while. It's true. I don't think it's actually true, but it circulated in the Navy as true for a while. There was a flotilla of American naval ships crossing the North Atlantic, going from the east to the west across the North Atlantic on a very dark and foggy night many, many years ago. And directly in their path, they see a light. And the light's right in front of them, and they signal ahead. Change your course 15 degrees, that's 15 degrees to the south, to avoid a collision. And the light sort of responds back in a very informal way and says, nope, you move. You go 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Now, the captain of the U.S. naval ship, the chief ship in the flotilla, says, this is the captain of the USS Abraham Lincoln. I direct you to change your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. That's 15 degrees to the south. And the light will not be daunted and says, nope, you better move. 15 degrees to the north. If you don't do it, you're in trouble. 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Now the captain's incensed. And he says, this is the captain of the USS Abraham Lincoln, the second largest ship in the North Atlantic fleet. We are accompanied by 5 destroyers and numerous support vessels. And I tell you, you change your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. If you do not change your course, countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this vessel. Confirm. Short pause. And the light returns back. This is a lighthouse. Your call. Now, what's interesting about that story is that you have this lonely light anchored to the landmass of Canada. That's what the story was about, a lighthouse on the coast of Canada. Lonely guy sitting there with a beacon of light, a beacon of light that was meant to protect people from destroying themselves. And he's being told by a seemingly very powerful force, we're gonna destroy you. One, he's out for their safety. But two, he cannot be moved and will not be moved despite the seeming power that's coming to him, because no matter how much power they have, it's nothing compared to the landmass of Canada. That's because that light is anchored in a foundation. And I think that with all the onslaught we see in our world today, from the challenges that our youth are facing, you know, the world that my daughter is going to inherit when she gets older is going to be a far different world than the one I inherited when I was 18. What's interesting about this is that my oldest son is 4 years older than my youngest daughter. The world he is already in is far different than the one that was when I was 18 years old. Do you know how many kids get driver's licenses at 16 years old now? Very few. Do you remember when you were 16? You couldn't wait. You would literally murder someone to get to the DMV to get your license. Now they're like, yeah, whatever. I'll do it when I do it. That's different. That's really weird to me. But that's only a small smidgen of the differences, because it's such a different world now that they live in. And the questions they have to answer are so much different. But he's 4 years older than my youngest daughter. By the time my son graduates from high school, his world will be different than my world. By the time she graduates from high school, 4 years later, her world will be different than his. That's how fast the acceleration is happening, how different things are becoming. And we're spinning out of control in so many ways. You know, when you look at the overseas issues, from the ISIS crisis that is engulfing the Muslim world, and you know the ISIS kills more Muslims than Christians? And so they're fleeing, and they need to come to a place. Then we have the refugee crisis. Do we take them in or leave them out or whatever it might be? And we have voices who are saying, no, we welcome them in, because the Christian church, and I fundamentally believe this, the Christian church has never been more effective than when it's been vulnerable. But then we have these issues, and we have to wrestle with this tough stuff and figure these things out. And we're awash at sea, and then the supermen rise to the top and say, I'm the one with the answers. I have the answers. I'm the one who can lead us out of this mess. And they're terrible at this. And we let them in the office over and over again. It's over and over again happening. So it reminds me of this song that was written in the 80s and was remade recently as well. It was called Land of Confusion, by a band called Genesis, remade recently. What are the words of that song? Oh, Superman, where are you now when everything's gone wrong somehow? These men of steel, these men of power are losing control by the hour. Do you feel that? It's a funny way that I think musicians sometimes capture what's really happening in the world in a very short sense. We need a Superman to guide us out, because these men of steel and these men of power are losing control by the hour. We know that. We feel it. All you need to do is watch the headlines. You know, 24-hour news is one of the worst inventions of the past 40 years. All it does is give people a platform to fill up 24 hours of opinion. I mean, something happens, and all they do is speculate on what happens, and then they speculate on speculations, and the facts come in and say, oh, we were wrong. Meanwhile, 60 million people got the wrong impression. But if you want one thing valuable out of 24-hour news, it's this. This is a land of confusion. You want proof? Malcolm Muggeridge once said that the doctrine of original sin is at once the most resisted doctrine of Christianity, but also the one that has the most evidence for it. And 24-hour news is a great way to find the evidence. If you just want to do it, you can do it right now. Go on your, open up your smartphone and go to CNN.com and find out how awful we are. But these men of steel and men of power are trying to say that they have the foundations. There is a foundation. Is there a foundation for this? Can we be on the landmass? And can we be the light in a dark and foggy night, even when the onslaught is coming, and say, we're not only going to resist the onslaught, but do you see the difference here? In that illustration of that lonely light wasn't trying to resist them arrogantly. It was saying, you are headed for danger. That light existed not to thwart them, but to save them. So you can be that lonely light that stands up to the powers of the world, not in an order to vanquish them, but in order to redeem them and be that light. Now, how do we do this? I think it does come down to the authority of Scripture in a number of ways, and I want to sustain that for you today. A lot of folks have been trying to undermine the authority of Scripture. It's sort of become fashionable now to say the Bible's full of errors, changes, and contradictions and all these things. I went into some of this last night about how I think that that's not really tenable or feasible, but a lot of people are going after this. And RZIM has a thing called the RZIM Academy, where we have I think it's for $200, you do a 12-week course on some of the best apologetic stuff in the world. We have one elective that's on Bible alone. You see, the remarkable amount of information that shows you the way in which the Bible actually was divinely inspired and its historical accuracy and all these things, but still it's under attack. I mentioned Bart Ehrman yesterday. Bart Ehrman has written the same book 17 times, trying to undermine the authority of the Scriptures and say it's not authoritative. Yet every time you turn over, you plunge a shovel into the ground in the Middle East, turn over the spade, you find something that verifies the Bible. In fact, Craig Evans, a scholar, friend of mine, said, you know, whenever an archaeologist, whether they're an atheist or a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim or whoever it is, wants to find out what happened and where they should start digging in the Middle East, you know the first document they check? The Bible. First one. That's quite an endorsement, implicitly. But still, we're trying to undermine it. We're trying to say, oh, this is an interpretation of this. Jesus says he's the only way, but he doesn't really mean he's the only way. I'm going to shred the words a little bit and have fun with it and reform it to what I like it to be. Then you have Matt Vines of the Reformation Project. I don't know if you know who Matt Vines is, but the Reformation Project is an effort by Christians or people who claim to be Christians who are gay who want to say the Bible affirms same-sex behaviors. And so the Reformation Project goes about this trying to say, here are some ways you can reinterpret or the right interpretation of these parts of Scripture are actually real, and they affirm same-sex attraction and for same-sex behavior. The problem with that is that it doesn't do that. You're stretching in an immense way. When Christopher Yuan comes, ask him about that. Rosaria Butterfield, who is a tremendous speaker, an academic, she was a lesbian. She wrote the women's studies and queer studies curriculum for Syracuse University, got radically saved, now has two kids and a husband, and speaks on these things all over the world. And she says of Matt Vines, he has a high view of Scripture, but a low literacy of it. So it's under attack, and we want to use either we attack it as no foundation, or we want to reshape it to form our foundation. We don't want to let it say what it actually says. We want to do interpretation upon interpretation. And what we're doing is eroding the foundation, eroding it. Reminds me of this time I was going to a speaking engagement. I was crossing over a river. I was going out to Wallaceburg, Ontario, Canada. And I live in Michigan, and so I have the only state in the union where Canada is the country to my south. There's a part of the peninsula of Windsor actually goes right underneath Michigan. Well, because we're so close, there's actually a river that separates us, and you can get across it by a car ferry. Now, this car ferry is small. I've been on car ferries before, and typically they're huge, and you get 17 cars on there and all this. Well, I got in this tiny car ferry, and they said, don't get out of your car. Don't worry about it. You're the only car on the ferry. Don't worry, stay in your car. So I got in the car ferry to go across this river, and when the boat moved, I was in the car, so I couldn't feel the movement because of the mass of the car, right? So we began to move. I happened to look down at that very moment, down to my GPS to make sure that the address was correct. So I didn't feel the car move. I didn't see the boat move, so I couldn't tell if I was moving. I look up, and I had that strange vertigo effect where you're not sure if you're moving or if something else is moving. I had that effect, and I was looking at the river. Now, the river wouldn't help me because the river moves. I couldn't look at the boat because the boat and I are moving at the same speed, so I can't tell if I'm moving. How do I sort of get rid of this sort of nauseating feeling? What do? You look to something that doesn't move. You look to an ontic referent, it's called, something that doesn't move, and that was the landmass of Canada. It's like, I'm moving. I know I'm moving because I'm getting closer to that. Now, if the land were to be moving, how would I know anything? We need a foundation. See, if we don't have a foundation, or if we constantly think we can reshape the foundation to fit how we like it, there's a couple of bad effects to that. One is this: we have a loss of a sense of reason without a foundation. A loss of a sense of reason. When you say, oh, I take the Bible to be this, or I take it to be this, what you said is, I don't take it in the sense it was intended. You're robbing it of its actual authority. Give you an example of this. I was talking at a person's basement. I spoke in a lot of weird places, and a basement was one of them. My strangest place, by the way, speaking was at a biker garage, surrounded by these bikers who, like, I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm not going to make it out of here. And a guy got saved right then and there. It's great. But I was sitting in this basement, and I was giving my testimony about why I became a Christian from Islam and all this. There's this guy, very thoughtful guy, sitting about in this area here, taking lots of notes while I'm speaking. And very nice man. I got done speaking. And you can always tell when you're in it for the long haul with a questioner afterwards because he's got a diagram. And he wants to show you the diagram. And you're like, oh, this is going to be a long one. So he walked up and says, can I share something with you? I said, sure. And he showed me this diagram. And on this diagram, he has a big T in the middle of it with a circle around the T, a capital T. Then he has all these little T's, like lowercase T's, surrounding that circle. And they have circles of themselves around. So all these little T's surrounding a big T. And the little T's have arrows pointing towards the big T. He says, this is the reality of the world. There is an ultimate truth, but all of us, regardless of our religion or our worldview, have a version, a lowercase T truth, a small version of the truth. And we're all trying to get there. We don't have all the truth. I said, I agree with that second part, because I don't have all the truth. If I knew everything, I wouldn't be here. I'd be God. So, yeah, I don't think we all have all the truth, but I don't think that we all have a version of the truth. We may have some truth in our worldviews, but our worldviews aren't 100% true. They can't be. They're so different. It's like, well, see, that's where we differ, because I believe, out of respect for other people, that I can't disagree with those people. They all have a view of the truth. I said, really? Pol Pot? Adolf Hitler? Mao Zedong? Really? And he said, I can't say they were wrong, but I can say I don't prefer it. Oh, what? Really? If you can't say, I mean, if there's one person you can say was wrong, it's Adolf Hitler. So I said, so what, you're telling me you can't disagree with anybody? He said, that's right, I can't disagree with anybody. I said, sure you can. He says, no, I can't. I said, you just did it. I set him up a little bit. And for that, I felt bad. Well, not that bad, really. But we had this conversation. Now he suddenly realizes that if he's got no authority, no unmoving ontic referent, he shifts like sand or like the waves or like a river that we were on. And so I walked out of that basement, and there he was in the driveway going, if I can't disagree with anybody, but I disagree with him, then what? He's doing that, right? A smart guy. But his desire to not disagree with him, I understand the desire. The desire is to be ecumenical, and I get that, to not hate people. And I get that. But you can be in disagreement without being disagreeable. You can do that. There's a middle ground here. But we lose that sense of reason. But also, if we lose our authority beyond us, we lose our sense of accountability and human value. And I went into that, of course, in my session prior. Protagoras once said that man is the measure of all things. And if there is no, if we are the measure of all things, then we are the river. Our measures are different. At one point, it was okay to own people. In some cultures, very today, it's okay to eat people. And in some cultures, you love people. I mean, who's to say who's right if man is the measure of all things? Reminds me of what Tom Flynn says, Tom Flynn the atheist, when he talks about what secular humanism is. He says, secular humanism maintains that through a process of value inquiry informed by scientific and reflective thought, men and women can reach rough agreement concerning values, crafting ethical systems that deliver optimal results for human beings in a broad spectrum of circumstances. That sounds like the beginning of a paper on why you should use this kind of engineering product and not this one, as opposed to human value. But he says, men and women can reach rough agreement concerning values. Now, I want you to look back at the past century and a half and ask yourself just how rough that agreement actually is. And for some of us in this world, it's been a pretty rough go. You know, Nietzsche said that once we got rid of God, once God was dead, once we proclaimed God's death, and Nietzsche was an atheist, he thought God is dead, there is no God, and we have killed him. He said, we become unchained from our sun, drifting through an infinite nothing. Do not we need now to light lanterns in the daylight hours? Is there up or a down anymore? Is there a day or a night? Where are we going? Toward the sun or away from all suns? What sacred games do we have to invent to be worthy of the act of murdering God? What he's saying is that once we got rid of the foundation, we just float in an infinite nothing. And if you look back, and he predicted, by the way, Nietzsche predicted that after God's death, In the 1800s, the 1900s would be the bloodiest century in the history of the world. We killed more people in the 19th century than the previous 18 combined. Because through our education and our know-how, we managed to make bombs and bullets and viruses and gases and all these things that are very efficient at killing people we never see. We've taken the grit out of it and made it clinical and cold. He was right. Alexander Pope, I love how the way poets capture the spirit of these things. Alexander Pope writes this wonderful thing called Essays on Man, and this is what he says about our desire to be our own masters of the universe. Go wiser thou, and in thy scale of sense, weigh thy opinion against providence. You call imperfection what thou fanciest such. Say, here he gives too little, and there too much. Destroy all creatures for thy sport or gust. Yet cry, if man's unhappy, then God's unjust. If man alone engrosses not heaven's highest care, alone made perfect here and immortal there, snatch from his hand, then, the balance and the rod, rejudge his justice and be the judge of God. In pride, in reasoning pride, our error lies. All quit their spheres and rush to the skies. Pride still is aiming at the blessed abodes. Men would be angels and angels would be gods. Aspiring to be gods, if angels fell, aspiring to be angels, men rebel. And who but wishes to invert the laws of order sins against the eternal cause? What he's saying is that if you want to become that referent, we have this wonderful penchant for saying we're going to change things and we're the masters of the universe, and then when it's unfair, we blame God for it. Ravi once put it in his book, Why Jesus, he says, everyone loves Mother Earth, but they blame Father God for her actions. It's interesting. We lose that sense of accountability because we're the gods of God. We judge his justice, and we become those gods of gods. And then we complain, and we do a bad job of it. We lose that sense of accountability and human value. And I already mentioned that there are people who are starting to describe that babies, can be done away with if they're inconvenient. We lose that sense of accountability. So we lose reason, we lose accountability, we don't have a foundation. And we lose that sense of authority. Now, I'm not saying to be subject to authority just because we need an authority figure to sort of govern the masses. I'm not saying a 1984 kind of thing, we need to give ourselves over to a dictator of some kind. But we need a sense of cosmic authority by which we can govern ourselves. This is not a new question. You know, where is the authority? Where is the foundation? In John chapter 2, it's funny because Jesus goes to the temple and he sees the hucksters and the money changers and all these folks ripping people off with unbalanced, unjust scales. And he's infuriated by this because they're buying sacrifices so they can go to the temple and make their atonement rituals. And he's incensed by this because he's taken the holy place, the temple of God, and turned it into a den of robbers. And so what does he do? You know the story well. He fashions a whip of cords and begins to drive the animals out. And then he starts to overturn the money changers' tables. This is a very different Jesus, by the way, than the one you see in the movies. You know, the guy who speaks so softly, he's actually begging to be ignored. Or he walks like this all the time. Like in a wedding procession. He's always looking up. He never laughs. That guy? Very different from the real Jesus. The real Jesus saw wrongs and said, that's wrong, and I'm going to do something about it. And he did something about it. And those men, those same men, who probably heard him preach in those streets before, now could not wait to get away from the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. And then the authorities who didn't do anything about it look at him and say, who do you think you are? Why should we believe you? Who do you think you are to be doing and saying the things you say? And he says, if you destroy this temple, meaning my body, I will raise it up again in 3 days. That's how you'll know who I am. That's my authority. He gives an objective test. Isn't that fascinating? That others might say, look to the beauty of the book that I gave, or to the eloquence of my words, or the wisdom of my teaching. When Buddha was asked, why should we follow you? He says, look to the wisdom of my dharma, my teaching. All that is subjective. You could say, I don't like it. And they could say, well, I like it. And that's like a schoolyard fight. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, look at my beauty of words, though they're beautiful. He doesn't say, look at my wisdom, though he's very wise. He says, when I die, I'll raise. That either happened or didn't. And your opinion is irrelevant. The authority was there. He gave that authority. They asked him a reasonable question. Why should we believe you? And he says, this is how you'll know. What's interesting is in John chapter 8 as well, other places in the Bible, both Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, the authorities are constantly challenging Jesus' pedigree. They're constantly saying, who do you think you are? In John chapter 8, they actually chide him. There's an undercurrent, if you read it, you can undercurrent of them saying, aren't you Joseph's son? You know, aren't you Joseph, you know, Joseph, in quotes, Joseph's son? You know, the son of that woman who didn't have sex with Joseph? Who maybe got raped by a Roman soldier? To have you? Aren't you the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier? Who do you think you are? And then Jesus responds back to them, I know who my father is. And they say, well, our father is Abraham. He says, no, your father's the devil. And there's this back and forth about pedigree over and over again. What's interesting was they're basically saying, no one knows who your father is. And the only person who did know who their father was Jesus. He's the only one. And then they ask him this question about who his lineage is. And he says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. He rejoiced. And now they're confused. They're like, wait a minute, hold on. You're not even 50 years old, and yet you say you've seen Abraham? And then he says, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. not a grammar mistake. He didn't mess up the grammar. He's basically saying, before Abraham even existed, I eternally existed. And his I am statement is specifically saying, I'm Yahweh. When Moses asks God, what is your name? Who shall I say sent me? God says, I am. He says, Yahweh. I am that I am. I always exist. Tell them that the ever-existent one has sent you. So when they asked Jesus, who do you think you are? He said, Yahweh. He didn't say, I'm God. Because others were saying that. I'm a God, worship me, and all that. Augustus Caesar was saying that. The people they hated. He didn't say, I'm God. He said, I am the God, the one and only, your God. He said it better. People say, why didn't he say, I'm God, worship me? He said it better than that. He said, I'm not just a God that you should worship. I am Yahweh. So he offers that authority. The foundation of the Christian faith is rooted in Jesus Christ's identity, distinct from every other religious system, by the way. If you were to take a religious system like Buddhism, for example, and you were to remove Siddhartha, or you were to read Gautama Buddha out of Buddhism, you could still actually have those teachings. You could still actually have the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. You could still have that without Buddha. If suddenly it was discovered that Buddha was a myth, you could still have Buddhism. It doesn't depend on him. If you took Muhammad out of the equation for the Muslim, the Muslim could tell you that God picked Muhammad, but he could have picked someone else if he so chose because he's omnipotent, but Muhammad was the one he picked to be the messenger. But the message is what's important, the message he gave. And sure, the life of Muhammad is important in terms of following the sunnah and the traditions, but the message, the Quran, eternally existed. It doesn't depend on a human being. It depends on its eternal existence. So you don't need a person there. Christianity is unique in the sense that without Christ, there is no Christianity. Without Christ, there is no Christian. There's only Ian. And as Michael Ramsden says, Ian can't help you. Sorry if your name is Ian. But how do we know that we can trust Jesus? How do we know that? How do we have that authority? And I go back to the resurrection of Jesus. I debated this issue. You can see it online. I debated it with John Loftus, the atheist, at Western Michigan University. Go online and you can check it out. I won't go over the arguments and the details of why I think Jesus historically rose, why I think you can use biblical and extra-biblical sources to prove his resurrection from the dead as a historical fact. But that reality, suffice it to say this, that my case depends on this, that Jesus be raised from the dead. Paul said it himself, if Christ is not raised, then the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then we are all dead in our sins, and we are of all people to be most pitied. Christianity rises and falls on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. That's how we know he's right. Here's how the answer goes. Jesus said a lot of things about a lot of different issues. And people often ask me, why do you believe what he said? And this is my answer, plain and simple. He rose from the dead, and guys who rise from the dead have credibility. I mean, I didn't rise from the dead. And so I believe me, but he did. He's the guy to whom we can turn. How do we know these things have a foundation? His resurrection does that. He said he would sacrifice himself on that cross on our behalf and be the full and complete payment for sin, and then he rose from the dead. If he was wrong, he would have stayed dead. God wouldn't have honored that. If there is no God, he'd still be dead, but he's not. He's ever risen. That's one of the things about Easter that I love. We just celebrated Easter very recently. Easter is a perpetual miracle because you don't say, when you greet other Christians, you don't say, Jesus rose. That's not what you say, do you? He is risen, ever risen, now and always, perpetually that way. I was sharing with someone yesterday, the fact that Jesus still bears his nail scars now, every other wound was healed. Did you notice that? Every other wound was healed in Jesus, except for his nail scars and the thing in the side. Why? Because he bears the marks of payment forever. It shows justice and love exist always, in tension, but also reconciled in Christ forever. He's the authority for human value. I shared that with you about my friend yesterday. Today. Boy, it's been a long weekend already. About how you can know that you have value. So you see that. And there's the stories of the way in which Christians have been motivated to change things. There's a story of Telemachus. Telemachus was an ascetic monk. In the early days of Christianity, when the Roman Empire was still going strong. And the gladiatorial games had ended, but then the new emperor had instituted them back again. And Telemachus was told that in Rome, the games are back, the gladiatorial games are back, and he was incensed by this because of that desire for human value. And he's saying, these slaves are made to kill each other for entertainment and sport. This must stop if it's happening. So he goes back, he goes to Rome, and wants to see if this is happening or not. He goes, and sure enough, there are the games. And he's appalled. He's incensed by it. He runs down to the steps of the Colosseum, jumps into the sand of the arena, and says, between the two gladiators, in the name of Christ, stop this. In the name of Christ, stop. And the gladiator runs him through with a spear. And as he's dying and sliding down that spear to the sand, he says, in the name of Christ, please stop. The crowd turns their back on the gladiators and the emperor walks out. Never was there a game in the arena ever again. Why? Because Telemachus knew that his foundation wasn't this life. It was the life to come vouchsafed by that resurrection. So it forms the foundation for human value and for that which is to last and a personal hope. But it also forms the global hope. I mean, Mark Twain once said that history does not repeat, but it sure does rhyme. And he's right about that. It doesn't repeat exactly, but it does rhyme. But at the institution of the Christian message, the Roman Empire, for example, gave people personhood status. You didn't get it because you were born. You weren't automatically considered a person by virtue of your birth. That word person comes from the Latin persona, which means mask. It was put on you by someone else. You had to be given that status, personhood. Birth didn't do it. So the Roman Empire would do it for soldiers or landowners or property owners or those who did something worthy of being called a person to have equal rights. So equality was an illusion. It didn't even occur to our pagan forefathers in the Roman Empire. It didn't even occur to them. Then bursts on the scene this message that all people are created in God's image, not given a personhood by the state, but given it by God himself, that they bear his fingerprints and his image, and that all people are equal in that sense, and that all people are also equal in the sense that we're all sinners, and we're all equally offered redemption. Christ died for everyone. They have to accept that gift, of course, but he didn't do it for some. He did it for everyone. And that makes a foundational change. And so the empire started to see that equality wasn't just a matter of those we like. You know, some are more equal than others kind of a thing. You begin to see a change in the Roman Empire. In fact, the Emperor Julian wrote a letter to his generals and saying the insipid Galileans are winning the hearts and minds of the people because they care for the sick and injured, not only within their own camp, but they also care for ours because they saw them as equals. And there was that global hope breaking out. And the plague ships were teetering outside the docks because no one wanted them to dock. And because the plague rats were on those ships, but also the plague infected were on those ships. And it was Christians who got on small boats, went over to those larger boats and started to minister to those people and attended their physical needs at the risk of their own lives. And many Christians died of the plague themselves, helping to cure the plague that was infecting everybody. History does not repeat, but it sure does rhyme. Think about West Africa, Ebola infected West Africa. Who were the first ones who were willing to take off their masks and get their hands dirty and be involved with the infected? It was Christians. In the refugee crisis that's happening around the world, what countries are accepting people in? Who are the ones who are saying, we'll go to you? Yes, there's many Christians who are rejecting this idea and who say, no, my safety is more important. But I'll tell you what, you know where they're not going? Saudi. They're coming here. Why? There's a global hope that's breaking out. The atheist Matthew Paris, he's an atheist. He wrote an article called Why Africa Needs Christianity. Listen to his words. He said, before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today it's Malawi. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in developing charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too. One I've been trying to banish all my life, an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my beliefs and stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Then he says this, now as a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, governmental projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. That's an atheist saying that. Global hope, because the foundations for faith are there. From a global hope to a very personal hope, friends. I have spoken at many different places, and somehow the same-sex question keeps coming up whenever I speak. I'm not sure why, but it keeps coming up. And it's usually brought by people who have same-sex attractions or same-sex lifestyles. And I've seen, when I've answered biblically, in a way that doesn't say, God doesn't like it because it's icky, but more of a why this is the way it is, why sexuality is sacred, and why that person is sacred, I can tell you unequivocally, friends, that I've sat across at a microphone with somebody who's in the open forum. They're crying their eyes out, and then I pray with them after. Why? Because the foundation is there, the foundation that says these are objective truths that you might not like, but they're there for your sake. Very personal hope. I have a friend, his name is Gary Habermas. He's probably the world's foremost expert on the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact. He was interviewed by another friend of mine, Lee Strobel, for The Case for Christ about the resurrection. And at the end of it, if you know Gary Habermas at all, you know he's not a sentimental guy. He's this rough and tumble sort of German guy, loves hockey, loves fighting in hockey, and loves MMA, talking about this kind of stuff. He likes boxing, he just loves all this stuff. Rough guy. Lee Strobel asked him a question. An unacademic question. After getting all the evidence for the resurrection, he says, now what does this mean to you? What is the importance of it to you in your own life? Now in 1995, Gary's wife Debbie died of stomach cancer. And Gary would take care of her at their house, and she'd be upstairs in the bedroom, and he would minister to her needs. But then he needed a break sometimes and would go outside and sit on their porch and just take a break, and he'd pray. And he told Lee this, something fascinating. He said, I would ask God, why is Debbie up there and I'm down here? And he said the answer would be, not audible, just he realized in his mind, the answer is, did I raise my son from the dead? And Gary's like, of course, you know I teach that for a living, right? And he said, well, did I raise him from the dead or not? Can you trust me? And Gary could trust. This is the thought he concluded with. He said, if Jesus was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, then there's an answer to Debbie's death in 1995. Losing my wife was the most painful experience I've ever had to face, but if the resurrection could get me through that, it can get me through anything. It was good for 30 AD, it's good for 1995, and it's good beyond that. That's not some sermon. I believe that with all of my heart. If there's a resurrection, there's a heaven. If Jesus was raised, then Debbie will be raised, and I will be someday too, and then I'll see them both. I'll see them both. That's personal hope. You see, friends, we're looking for something specific to be the foundation. But can I suggest something else? The scripture is that foundation, but as I said yesterday, the word of God is the revelation about God, the word made flesh. We're looking for an answer, a method, or whatever it is. Methods fail. Methods work, but our willpower is the thing that actually gets us there or not. And again, I go to the artists. The artists will tell you, exactly what it is we're looking for, how we're trying to find not a way forward, a way that's the answer, but a person who is the answer. Listen to the words of the song from Crash Parallel. They say, miniskirts and serving trays and waking up from rain delays, selling sex for pocket change, and living off the alcohol with no one but a cab to call, lost inside a bathroom stall, this carbon copy of life withdrawal, and I need someone to believe in. And driving cars we can't afford, just making sure we're never bored, living off our own accord between coffee grounds and corner stores, and chasing dreams with fishing nets and long weekends without regrets, while no one here is taking bets. I need someone to believe in, someone to fill this space with grace, to look into my eyes and touch my face, someone to make me be strong, someone to make me belong, to make me feel alive. We're not looking for a way, a method, or rules. We're looking for a person who can be the foundation. Christ offers that foundation. One last song, and then I'll be done. I like to quote these songs. Because the spiritual truths, I sometimes think, when artists tap into something, Crash Parallel is a secular band, recognizing our need for someone to be the foundation. Reminds me of the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. The foundation. The church can be a beacon in the light, in the night. When it's dark and foggy and the onslaught's coming, you can withstand those challenges, but you are not called to just withstand the challenges. You are called to stand with your challenger and be the authority based on that foundation that God has given to us. Again, thank you so much.